The topic assigned to me is to consider the passage of Scripture in John, the 6th chapter, verses 51 through 58. The questions assigned to me were, does this passage refer to the communion? If so, why? And if not, to what was Jesus referring? John the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. John, the 6th chapter, constitutes a thought of Scripture consisting of portions of 2 days in the life of Jesus. In some estimates, this episode occurred in the spring of A.D. 29, just a little more than a year before the death of Jesus. The chapter opens with Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish, proceeds to an intense discussion between a portion of these 5,000 and Jesus, and then closes with many deserting Jesus, not following him any longer, and a poignant discussion that even tests the loyalty of the 12. In this study, we will consider the discussion that took place between Jesus and a portion of the 5,000. What did Jesus mean when he described himself as the bread of life? And what did he mean when he said that only those who eat his flesh and drink his blood have life? We want to begin with the context. The feeding of the 5,000 is the miracle that is recorded by all four gospel writers and therefore must have special significance. Matthew introduces the incident by saying that it occurred immediately after Jesus heard of the death of John the Baptist in Matthew the 14th chapter, while Mark and Luke introduce it in Mark 6 and Luke 9, immediately after the 12 returned from their evangelistic campaign. Both events prompted Jesus to want to be alone. He wanted, one, to be able to grieve the loss of his cousin and forerunner, and secondly, no doubt, he wanted to visit with his disciples about their work. Matthew and Mark note that Jesus left the crowds in search of solitude. Luke points out that he headed off in the direction of Bethsaida, while Matthew, Mark, and John add that the mode of transportation was by boat across the Sea of Galilee. The crowds from whom Jesus was trying to escape thwarted his plans. As Jesus and his disciples traversed the sea toward Bethsaida, the crowd streamed along the shoreline to the north, and with sailing being such as it was in the first century and the Sea of Galilee being relatively small, the crowds were able to beat the boat to the north shore and were waiting for Jesus when he arrived. Jesus did not rebuke the people. He did not send them away. He did not accuse them of insensitivity. Rather, his solitude would have to wait. He took time to heal their sick. He taught them about the kingdom. And at dinner time, he fed them with a few loaves and fish. After dismissing the crowds, Jesus also dismissed the 12. He sent them ahead of him across the sea to the city of Capernaum. He then retreated to the mountains to pray alone. The disciples, you remember, were caught by a storm in the middle of the night, and they were making very small headway when Jesus came walking on top of the water, seemingly to pass them by. According to Mark's account, he was walking over to Capernaum, and they looked over and spotted him. Jesus took the opportunity to teach them a lesson on faith, calmed the storm, and the boat soon arrived to Capernaum. John then records what happened next. In John 6, beginning verse 22, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So these individuals noted the fact that the disciples had come across the sea in a single boat with Jesus, but Jesus had not left with them. And so apparently some of the 5,000 decided that they would stay in Bethsaida also. And the next morning they were looking for Jesus. And we might presume maybe they were looking for breakfast. It was now breakfast time. They couldn't find him. And so about that time some boats arrived from Tiberias. So they decided that they would, instead of walking back around the lake, they would ride with them to Capernaum and continue their search for Jesus there. They caught up with Jesus near the synagogue. They asked him, "How did you escape Bethsaida without us noticing?" The essence of their question. And Jesus ignores this question because he knew their hearts. He knew their motivation. He says in verses 26 and 27, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, for the food that endures, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And it's this statement that sets up the discussion that follows. The people were seeking Jesus for physical food, and preferably in their mind, as we'll see, a perpetual food supply. That this is their motivation is seen not only in Jesus' accusation, but also in their own words in verses 31 and 32. On the other hand, Jesus wanted to give them spiritual food that was more valuable and enduring in nature, as we see in verse 49. Well, having noticed the context in which our teaching occurs, we're now prepared to do an exposition of the passage. For verses 25 through 59, what I want to do first is do a brief exposition. I want to just describe what these verses talk about and the meaning of these verses within this context. And then I want to deal specifically with the interpretation of verses 51 through 58 in light of this context. And that interpretation will be based not only upon the immediate context in which they occur, but also in light of the other teachings in John's Gospel. In verses 25 through 27, and for time's sake, I'm not going to read each of these verses, but if you have your testaments open, you should be able to follow along as I discuss them. In verses 25 through 27, we find that the crowd that sailed from Bethsaida catches up with Jesus at the synagogue. They can't figure out how he got away from Bethsaida without their notice, but they find him in Capernaum. Jesus ignores their initial question of how he managed to escape Bethsaida because he knew their hearts. They were seeking him not because they were convinced by the miraculous sign, but because they wanted more food. Notice that Jesus treats these individuals differently than he had just a few hours before. When he met them on the north shore of Bethsaida, he treated them as, the scriptures describe, sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. He healed their sick. He fed them. But now they are no longer sheep without a shepherd. They're just merely panhandlers. And Jesus treats them accordingly. They were unable to appreciate the significance of his miracle. They are seeking Jesus not because his miraculous feed was a sign, but rather because the sign was a miraculous feed, and they're wanting more food. Jesus encourages them not to work for this food. He's basically saying, you're going to a lot of effort to find me here. You're working really hard to get some more free food. don't work for this kind of food. Don't go to so much effort for this physical food, but rather work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man can provide. I might just mention about these individuals who are seeking Jesus, that this is obviously not the entire crowd of more than 5,000. These individuals rowed back across the sea in a few boats, and so it's a small number, maybe somewhere between 10 and 50. And this is a remnant of the 5,000 and probably represents the baser, more carnal sort of the 5,000 who are now seeking a perpetual food supply. Well, in verses 28 and 29, the idea of a perpetual or lasting food supply intrigues the crowd. Jesus had mentioned that they need to work for this food. He says, don't work for physical food, but work for this food. So they need to work for it, so they need to know now, what do we need to do to get it? What's the work we need to do in order to get this food? We want it. What's expected of us? Jesus tells them the required work is faith. Those who believe in Him will receive the food. In verses 30 through 33, the people are not ready to believe in Jesus, at least not without a sign. And they all but tell Jesus what sign He ought to perform in order to prove that He is the Son of Man. They say, what will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. And the implication is, you fed us for one meal, but our forefathers were able to eat under Moses' direction for years. If you'll just give us a few years of food, then maybe we'll believe you. They don't really care about the sign. They want more food. It is as if they dismiss Jesus' words altogether, and they say, yeah, we'd like to believe you. Our forefathers got some free food. They got a bunch of it. How about giving us some more of what you gave us last night? Well, Jesus argues that the true bread from heaven was not what Moses gave. Rather, it is the one who would come down from the Father to give spiritual life to the world. In essence, he says that was just a type of the true bread from heaven. In verses 34 through 40, the crowd is about ready to give up. They realize they're not going to receive any more physical food. So now they say, sir, from now on give us this bread. And this refers to the bread that Jesus is talking about. He's not going to give them the physical food, so, okay, you're talking about this other food, this spiritual food. From now on, give us this food that comes down from the Father and is able to give life. Jesus tells them frankly, and in this statement closes the door on their carnal pursuits of physical food, I am the bread of life. By this, Jesus does not mean that He is the bread that is eternal. Jesus is eternal. But the fact that He's the bread of life, the emphasis is on the fact that He is the bread that is able to give life. How can one partake of this bread? Jesus says that those who believe in Him will no longer hunger and will no longer thirst. Thus, He reveals Himself as not only food for the Spirit, but also drink for the Spirit. Through faith in Him, the spirit of the individual is sustained. The crowd before Him had seen Him. They had witnessed the miraculous signs that He had performed, and yet they still do not believe. It is for this reason that they do not possess the spiritual life that they need. They had refused the bread from heaven. Jesus tells them very clearly that He is the bread of life, that He came down from heaven, and that His mission is to provide life to those who believe, and that is in keeping with His Father's will. In verses 41 through 42, the crowd is perplexed. Before them is a man who claims to be the bread of life who came down from heaven, and yet they know good and well that this is Jesus. This is the son of Joseph and Mary. He grew up just down the road here in Nazareth. How can he say that he came down from heaven? This is blasphemous to their ears. And then in verses 43 through 51, Jesus begins by saying, quit grumbling. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the Calvinists have long used this verse to support their claims of irresistible grace and predestination. However, the context will not bear this out. Jesus explains in verses 45 and 46 exactly what he means by the Father drawing individuals. Those who are drawn are those who have read the scriptures that were given by the Father and thus can recognize the signs of the Messiah when he comes. These individuals did not know the scriptures or were not able to apply them properly, and therefore they were not drawn to the bread of life by the Father. Why would Jesus make mention of this fact? Well, because the crowd had seen the Messiah, the miraculous signs, and yet they did not recognize him and did not accept him as the Messiah. The reason was they did not read and understand the scriptures properly. Because they do not know God, they do not have a desire to believe in the Messiah. This is similar to what Jesus states in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, in verses 37 through 40. He says, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified about me." And the testimony, of course, is in the Old Testament scriptures. He continues, "You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you." Why does he know this? "For you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." This is parallel to what Jesus was teaching about the Father drawing in verses 43 through 46. Jesus then reiterates only more emphatically that he is the bread of life, the living bread from heaven. He contrasts the power of this spiritual bread with the manna that the crowd referenced earlier. He says, "Your fathers, yes, they did eat manna, and then they died. But whoever partakes of me, the living bread, will have eternal life." Again, the living bread, the emphasis is not on the fact that the bread is alive, but on the fact that it's able to impart life to others. Jesus further states that this bread is his flesh, which he would sacrifice for the world. Therefore, in this one passage, Jesus declares that he is the bread of life, verse 48, that he will... And how will he give this bread to the world? By offering it to the world in sacrifice, verse 51. And how will they be able to partake of this bread? By believing in him, verse 47. In verse 52, when the crowd hears this, they are stunned. They do not know, or they do not understand, that the way that they're going to eat this spiritual bread is through faith in Jesus. But they did clearly hear that Jesus said that he is the bread of life and that that bread is his flesh and that they need to eat the bread. And so, not understanding the former, but understanding the latter, they came to grossly misunderstand the intent of Jesus' message. They must have come to the conclusion that Jesus was either speaking of something impossible or worse, that he was advocating cannibalism. And they could stomach neither. They were focused on the physical application of Jesus' spiritual words. We might compare this to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, or with his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, where again, spiritual concepts were attempted to be applied by individuals physically. In verses 53 through 59, we have our text that we will consider. Here Jesus more emphatically states the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so let's consider these verses now and what they mean. Contextually, Jesus means that an individual must have faith in him in order to have eternal life. This is evident from the following verses. In verses 28 and 29, the crowd asked, "How can we work the works of God so that we can have this life-giving food?" Jesus responded that the work they needed to do was have faith in him. Verses 34 and 35, the crowd asked to receive the life-giving bread that comes down from the Father. Jesus responded by saying that he was the bread of life, and whoever believed in him would not be hungry or thirsty. In verse 40, Jesus said that his Father's will was to give eternal life, and that life comes from partaking of the bread. He desires to give it to those who believe in the Son of God, and these are the ones whom he would raise up in the last day. And then in verses 44 through 47, Jesus said that those who believed were those who, having studied the Scriptures, recognized and believed the Messiah. Those who believed would have eternal life. Again, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and anyone who would eat this bread would have eternal life, and that this bread would be offered when he sacrificed his life for the world. So as we consider the meaning of verses 51 through 59, we must consider Jesus' message in the remainder of the conversation. In every exchange that Jesus has with the crowd preceding our text, Jesus clearly states that the way that they could receive and partake of the bread of life was by having faith in him. Four times in these verses, Jesus states that faith is the means of receiving this bread. And in verses 51 through 59, Jesus states in even stronger language, you must partake of my flesh, which he's already described as the bread, which he says is himself. You must partake of my flesh and my blood in order to have eternal life. The flesh and blood represent the elements of the physical existence that he would, as he says, sacrifice on behalf of the world. By mentioning flesh and blood, he clarifies his statement in verse 51. He would give his flesh as a means of a sacrificial death. And the means of appropriating this life-giving nourishment, again, was and is faith. Let me just put three passages together in verses 35, 51, and 54. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Therefore, when we read verses 51 through 59, we must be careful not to read into the text more than is there. Does Jesus refer to the communion meal in these verses? Contextually, no. By his own words, over and over, he has in mind faith. We partake of the life-giving flesh and blood of Jesus when the whole personality of Christ, all of the facts of his life, all of the teachings that he gave and the miraculous signs he presented, and especially the significance of his death, become the pure, life-giving, life-motivating nourishment for the inner person. Jesus' life is the example for our life. His miracles are the signs that verify his teachings and claims. His teachings are the instructions that guide the way that we behave ourselves and our beliefs. And his death and resurrection form the foundation of all that we believe about the present and expect for the future. He is the bread that gives life to our lives. Well, not only does faith fit the context here in John, the sixth chapter, but it's also consistent with the teaching that we have throughout the Gospel of John. It's consistent, for example, with John's teaching concerning faith elsewhere in the Scriptures. Throughout John's works, not only here in the Gospel, but also in his epistles, faith is the key element to a person's relationship with Jesus. John does not ever mention repentance in any of his works. He does not mention baptism. He does not, baptism as a part of the Great Commission. He does not mention the Great Commission. He does mention John the Baptist's baptism. He records Jesus' teachings on obedience, but never as a command. Always as a natural result. For example, 10 times in the Gospel, John mentions the word obedience or obey, some form of the word, and 7 of these 10 are, if you love me, you will obey me. It's a natural result, but it's not commanded per se. In another passage, Jesus explains to his disciples, if they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. John 15, verse 20. John never presents obedience as a direct command. The two commands that John records in his works, requisite for Christians or non-Christians, are faith and love. To those who are unbelievers, Jesus consistently commands faith. And to the disciples, those who are already believers, the command is love. And these are foundational elements that will lead a person to obedience to the other teachings that Christ gives. They are not the end in and of themselves. Rather, John presents them as the motivational elements that will lead us to obey all of the commands of the Lord. John mentions faith 95 times in his gospel alone. That's compared to 24 times in Matthew, 15 times in Mark, 22 times in Luke. Far more than the other writers. But more significant is not just the frequency with which John mentions faith, but the emphasis that he places on it. In John's gospel, 16 times, John makes faith a requisite for eternal life, or Jesus does in John's gospel. How does this compare to the other gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, Jesus never makes faith the requisite for eternal life, except in Mark's account of the Great Commission, where faith is tied to baptism and is necessary for salvation. John's gospel is unique in this regard. Therefore, faith produces eternal life. Four times in our text that's stated, 16 times throughout the gospel. Eating the living bread produces eternal life. A person partakes of the bread by having faith, and therefore receives life. And this is equivalent to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. This also coincides with what John has to say about life throughout his gospel. John's emphasis on belief is only important as a means to an end, and that is life. These things are written that you might believe, and that by believing you may have life. Life is equated with Christ in chapter 14, verse 6, and in him was life, chapter 1 and verse 4. John speaks of life 74 times, and of those 74 times, 56 are references to eternal life or spiritual life. That compares to only 13 times in Matthew, only 4 times in Mark, and 9 times in Luke. And in about one-third of those references, the means of obtaining life is faith. In John's works, eternal or spiritual life is something that can be obtained in the here and now. It's something that we possess as believers in Jesus Christ, and it is the foundational element, or one of the elements, that leads us to obey the things that the Lord has asked. Eternal life is not just time without end. It is the quality of life and the communion with heaven that is available only through Jesus. Jesus says in chapter 11, beginning at verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What we have in John, the sixth chapter, is also consistent with other metaphors that John records in his gospel. John uses a similar metaphor in chapter 4 when Jesus is conversing with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. You remember that Jesus offers to give her water, and she thinks that he is offering physical water, just as these individuals in John 6 thought that he was offering physical food, or that's what they were after. Jesus explains to her that the water he has to offer is living water. He explains to those in John 6 that the bread that he has to offer, the food he has to offer, is living bread. Still, she does not understand, but she is convinced that she wants some, which is again similar to John the sixth chapter. So the living water, or Jesus says in John 4:13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Instead, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The living water corresponds with the living bread of chapter 6 and the water of the well with the food that spoils in chapter 6. In John 4, Jesus does not specifically state how the woman can drink of the water, the living water. However, in another passage under the same metaphor, Jesus says, I am the living water. I represent the living water. I'm the fountain. And how does an individual partake of that water? Through faith in him. John 17, verses 37 and 38. The analogy in John 6, the metaphor used, is also similar to that described in John the 15th chapter, where Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. The requisite enjoined on the disciples here was to remain in him as the vine, and he said, I will remain in you. Similarly, in John the 6th chapter, for those who eat and the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, he says, I remain in them, and they remain in me. There is a life-giving and life-sustaining relationship between Jesus and his followers. And the eating, by the way, here, the eating of the flesh, the word shows an ongoing action. It's a continuous eating, which suggests a relationship, a continual relationship that exists, similar to that of the vine and the branches. As long as one maintains fellowship with Jesus through faith in him, he is able to receive the life-giving nourishment, the spiritual food that is necessary for life. And there are other similar passages. And then finally, it's consistent. The teaching here in John 6 that we've noticed is consistent with John's purpose in writing. His purpose, his stated purpose, is recorded in John 20, 30, and 31, where it says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In this summary statement, we see three of the key elements that help us understand the Gospel of John. We see the signs that Jesus performed, and they were performed in order to produce faith, and faith leads a person to eternal life. But in addition to John's stated purpose for writing, he was also combating the seeds of Gnosticism. This undercurrent is evident not only in John's gospel, but also in his epistles. The particular brand of Gnosticism of John's day, with which we are most familiar, is that was espoused by Cerinthus. Cerinthus and his followers denied that Jesus was the Christ. They differentiated between the man Jesus and the Spirit Christ. They believed that at his baptism, the Christ entered into the man Jesus, the physical man Jesus, in the form of the dove, and that he left Jesus at the crucifixion, and hence the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so they denied that the Christ ever was flesh and blood, and they deny that he ever suffered on Calvary. John would naturally take advantage of the opportunity to include this discussion in chapter 6, for in it Christ declares that he is the bread of life, and that this bread is his flesh, which he would later sacrifice. The discussion of the flesh and blood necessitates that the Christ, at this point, possessed flesh and blood, for he says that he is the bread, and the bread is his flesh, and also he says that he would sacrifice this flesh for the world. So not only does the discussion itself bear out that a person partakes of the bread of life, the flesh and blood of Jesus, through faith in him, but it also coincides with the other passages that we see in the Gospel of John. Let me take just about 5 more minutes and talk about the relationship between John 6 and the communion. If John 6, 51 through 59 does not refer to the communion, then the natural question is, why does it seem to fit so well with what we do in the communion? In the communion, do we not eat bread that represents the body of Jesus and drink an element that represents his blood? Yes, we do. Well, so while John 6 does not refer directly to the communion, there is a connection here. Jesus said that the living bread was his flesh that he would give to the world. And therefore, John 6 looks forward to the sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. Here, his flesh and blood would officially be sacrificed on the world's behalf. Faith in Jesus as the living bread that is able to supply spiritual food for the needy soul has its foundation, its cornerstone, at Calvary. Jesus uses the metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood to describe the individual who receives him fully in faith, and specifically as the sacrifice that would be made on behalf of the world. This is the invitation, notice, that Jesus gives to unbelievers. This is the invitation he gives to those who do not yet believe in him. The command enjoined is faith. Similarly, in the communion, Jesus pictures his death at Calvary in a very similar, if not the same, metaphor. Once a person accepts Jesus through faith, the foundation of his salvation is still at Calvary. In order to commemorate Jesus' death and salvation that was obtained there, the Christian, the believer, the saved individual, revisits Calvary weekly. And, perhaps by design, and perhaps to rekindle that initial faith, Jesus uses the same metaphor of eating his body and drinking his blood to describe that visitation. For the Christian who already has faith, literal bread is used to represent his body and grape juice to represent his blood in a memorial supper. The communion then becomes a symbol of and a support of the fellowship that we share in the death of Jesus Christ through faith in him. Therefore, the connection between John 6 and the communion is Calvary. For the lost, Jesus says that through faith in him, he will provide eternal life. And to the saved, or that his faith produces life. For the saved, Jesus offers a memorial service in which believers revisit Calvary, eating the bread and drinking the juice, and that represent his body and blood, focusing their mind on the sacrifice that was made there. Thus, faith is the initial source for life for the sinner. The communion service serves to help bolster that initial faith for the saved. And Calvary is the key for both. In Lang's commentary on the Gospel of John, he says, "The Lord does not speak here of the supper itself, but expresses the idea upon which the supper was later founded." In A.D. Bruce's book, The Training of the Twelve, he says it is incorrect to say that the sermon delivered in the Capernaum synagogue refers to the sacrament of the supper. The true state of the case is that both refer to a third thing, namely the death of Jesus, and both declare in different ways the same thing concerning it. The sermon says in symbolic words what the supper says in a symbolic act, that Christ is the life, that Christ crucified is the life of men, the world's hope of salvation. Now, having said this, I would not deny that it is possible, with Jesus knowing that he would introduce the supper later for believers, that he had the communion in mind, or that he had metaphorical language in mind that he would use for the supper whenever he spoke in John the 6th chapter. Even so, we must not lose track of the contextual meaning. His words had meaning and application to his hearers at that time, long before the communion was ever established, and for unbelievers. And that was that they needed to have faith in him. So while Jesus' words may have prefigured the communion in the same way that the Passover related to the Jews but prefigured the sacrifice of Jesus, even so, they are not a direct reference to it. Again, a quote from J.P. Lang. He says, "The specific ordinance of the Lord's Supper is here present in germ under the general idea and historical forms of the evening meal. This then contains a prophecy of the Lord's Supper, though it is not the supper itself that is directly described." It's only appropriate if a person keeps the passage in its context and says that John here was referring to Calvary and he was trying to instill faith or teaching faith in him as the sacrifice for the world. A person could make a connection there and go from there to talk about the communion service, but to say that Jesus, to just simply read it and to either state or imply that Jesus is talking about the communion service, I think is an abuse of the text.
Right. So should we really just discourage the use of John 6 in direct reference to a communion service? I do think
yes,
so.
Yes, right.
Okay, good. Anyone have your hand up? If so, I did not catch it. Raymond Potts, Richard Butter, please.
That was very good, Jimmy. And I agree wholeheartedly with what you say. And in fact, really to associate it, if you were presiding at the Lord's Supper and associating John 6 with the Lord's Supper directly, like you said, without talking about the context, would be an abuse of understanding, an abuse of the context, because Jesus in the Lord's Supper is talking about a memorial feast that you, in the moment in which you remember Jesus, remember his death and resurrection. But in John 6, he's talking, as you explained, a continual consumption of Jesus. You're consuming Jesus every day.
Right.
And could you explain a little bit further what is meant by the reaction of the people when they say, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" Did they understand really what he meant, and that's why some of the disciples turned and walked no more with him?
I take from that statement that they did not understand what he meant, and that they walked away. How to explain it, but I don't think they understood the fact that they would be partaking through faith, and that they saw it as something that they were unwilling to accept for themselves. I didn't look into that a whole lot.
I read someplace, but I can't remember now, and I should have looked it up before I came, but I read one author, maybe it was one of these Lives of Christ, that said that there was a Hebrew idiom, even, that they talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of somebody, and that that Hebrew idiom had a definite connotation in that day and time that meant to consume somebody's teachings or to consume them and what they stood for, and that they did understand it and saw the difficulty in following it, that he was really asking for a total commitment, and so they turned and walked no more with him. And then he turns to his disciples and says, "Will you go away too?" And it was actually a crisis in his ministry. He formulated the crisis by challenging them, to sort of separate out the true followers and those who were just hanging on because of curiosity or material satisfaction.
That's interesting. I'd like to see something on that, and I'll look for that.
Brother Richard Butter, then Brother Alan Bonifay.
Thank you. Jimmy, I appreciate your talk, and we talked some about your material even before you gave it. And just, you know, I pointed out to you the relationship that exists here. You know, the Word became flesh, and then we have the statement that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All of that seems to tie together in this, I think. And, you know, I think that it John emphasizes that. But it's not just John. You know, this passage that's here in 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about the Israelites eating the spiritual food and drinking the spiritual drink, and the application is to us that we are to eat and drink from that spiritual source, which is Christ. Would you like to comment on that?
That's a good comment. Yeah, that's very, very good. This is there are other passages of Scripture besides just the communion that speak of eating and drinking, and we don't try to apply them to the communion service. We have to be careful to keep this one in context as well.
Brother Alan Bonifay.
I thought that was excellent, Jim. What Raymond commented on, I think, is interesting, and I would be interested in some more information about. It's certainly correct that he creates a crisis here, and I don't think he did it accidentally. And when he turns to his disciples and he says, "Will you also go away?" Bruce points out that he thought they might. He wondered if they would. And they didn't understand it because Peter's reply was, "Where would we go?" And Bruce says, you know, they had already learned enough to know that if they went back to John the Baptist, he'd just send them back to Jesus. And they learned enough to know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't have it. And so Peter says, Bruce presents it like Peter shrugged his shoulders and says, "We're not too sure what you're talking about, but where would we go? We're sure that you have the word of eternal life." But in any case, he certainly creates a crisis separating the true disciples from the false ones. And Bruce has very interesting comments about that storm too, you know.
Yes, he does. I would suspect that from knowing their hearts, he knew that they were having some doubts themselves, and that's why he posed the question.
Riley Nichols here.
I appreciate your lesson very much.
Thank you.
I enjoy listening to your voice.
That's on.
My life. In studying this, you said you've heard them as being, these guys being hungry guys, and John Bates looking for food. I always took this another way, and that was that these were somewhat of a pharisaical group, and that their comparison between him and Moses fed them 40 years, here you fed 5,000 one time, then can't you get with it, do some real stuff like Moses who fed millions for 5 years, you only spent 5,000, just 1 meal. And also the sharp contrast between these men who wanted the miracles, had seen miracles, had been fed food, didn't believe, and the Samaritan woman who, a few words, and she goes running and says, "Is this the Christ?" And after 2 days, and it doesn't even say that, I guess he healed some people there, but after 2 days, just nearly the whole area over there was believing, and then he left, and here are these people, he's with them, and they're crossing the sea, coming up and following around, and saying, "You know, we don't believe in you. You're not as good as Moses," basically. And I just curious about if you really think they were these not the educated people up here, or are they really, really base? You know, I'm just, that's kind of.
Well, I don't think they're base because they're uneducated. They're base because of their carnal pursuits. They they're seeking after the physical food. That's evident in Jesus' accusation or his accusatory words as well as their words. And so that's why they're based. There were probably some Pharisees in the crowd. This is happening right outside the synagogue, or some suggest that they were in the synagogue and then they walk back out. But there are going to be a lot of religious leaders within earshot, and no doubt the crowd is kind of growing as the discussion builds.
Anyone else? Going once. Going twice. Gone.
All right.
Jim, you got a summary? Anything you want to say?
No.
We are a few minutes ahead of schedule.